If you will take out your scripture sheet, you will find there the Christmas story, Luke 2, 1 to 21. Notice it begins with the dating in those days. It ends with the dating at the end of 8 days. Every place that you see a word in red, that is a word that Luke borrowed from imperial propaganda. This was language that was applied to the Roman emperor before Jesus was ever born. On the back of the scripture sheet, you'll find some historical stuff that you may want to look at later based on some research that I have done. But I invite you to listen again to this most familiar story. And I invite you to notice what is at the center, which is an angelic prophecy in song. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment before Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the guest quarters. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping the watches over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, the babe lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the angels returned, and the shepherds returned, praising and glorifying God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. If you want to inform people, give them facts. If you want to educate people, speak to them of principles. But if you want to shape their imagination and hook them for a generation, tell them the story of a hero on a long voyage or a great quest. Something grand, something mythic, a sort of adult fairy tale full of strange creatures and dark forces that must be overcome. Something a bit swashbuckling, with lots of sword fights and narrow escapes, filled with bravery and friendship, loyalty, technology, and spirituality, a connection with something beyond, however vaguely conceived, and then make it all into a blockbuster movie. If your story is cast in Christian terms, as with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings saga, it will make clear that there are only two realities: the one personal God, and then everything God made. The entire creation, visible and invisible, with the distinction always kept between the two, because in our Christian scheme, the world is not God, and God is not the world. All is two. Dualism is true. There is God, and then there is everything God made, and it is not to be worshipped. But if you cast your tale in a different mold, where there is only one reality with no transcendent creator, so that the force is impersonal and has both a light and a dark side, so that good and evil are both eternal, you have a very different kind of story, a Star Wars story. where all is one. Philosophical monism is true. Nature is everything. It is the source of the sacred, and morality is what you make it. Obi-Wan Kenobi admits as much when he says, "The Force is an energy field created by all living things." In the Star Wars saga, there is no distinction between the Creator and the creation. All is impersonal energy, thus the Force. And if you add in a bit of Hollywood-style Zen Buddhism, meditation, and the call not to think clearly, but to feel deeply because intuition is more in tune than rationality, you have the formula for George Lucas's amazing Star Wars franchise, which has hooked us for nearly 40 years now and has even created a new worldwide religion called the Jedi, a new order of cosmic knights. So global is the impact of Star Wars, I'm told the UN is considering making May 4th a Star Wars global holiday. After all, was it not Obi-Wan Kenobi who first said to Anakin Skywalker, "Goodbye, old friend, may the Force be with you"? You guys are slow. While I am not a Star Wars aficionado and I'm not a secret Jedi Knight, I admit to being deeply hooked by the first film in 1977. And having had some of the same stirrings in the recent Episode 7 titled The Force Awakens. You see, I believe that every man with a heart still beating wants to be brave and good, slay the dragon, protect the castle, and win the fair maiden. I'm embarrassed to admit that I again walked out of the theater last Friday carrying an imaginary lightsaber with me and mouthing the sounds it makes when it hums and slashes through the air. Lori said, "Would you please stop that? You're a pastor." In 1977, at age 24, I was still young enough to want to be Luke Skywalker. But I knew to get there, I needed a savvy father figure like Han Solo to show me the ropes, and an old sage like Obi-Wan Kenobi to reveal the ways of wisdom. You see, every young man needs a father and a mentor and a priest. So when a movie or song or novel or biography moves us this deeply and sets off a 40-year in a generational phenomena, as has Star Wars, it's good to ask the question, what is going on here? What deep issues that echo in the heart are being addressed by this space opera? I think Michael Spiegler's right when he says it appeals to six deep human intuitions we all share. The first one is a frustration with the present world and our own lives, a sense that something good and innocent has been lost. Secondly, a sense of greater purpose and meaning. Somewhere out there, a spiritual longing nothing else can silence. Third is a feeling of personal conflict between good and evil, that life is a cosmic battle. Number four, the conviction that the world is not as it's supposed to be, a sense that something has gone wrong and there's a need for justice. Number five, the hope that one day things will get better in a vision of a new age. And number six, the urge to forsake everything and get involved in the struggle, a sound of call. So the George Lucas fairy tale begins with these words. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. But when Luke, another writer of great adventures, begins his story of Jesus the hero and his birth, it is not grounded in mythic time, but in real time, in human history, in a world where Caesar Augustus can issue decrees for a census and move the whole Roman Empire, as in verse 1. In those days, not long, long ago, in a galaxy far away, but in those days in first century Rome, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Augustus is emperor in Rome. In Syria, Quirinius is the regional governor. And so down the chain of command, the order comes. You see, this world is not as it ought to be, especially for Jews of the first century under the Roman heel. They had hopes that life would be different when the Messiah came. The good and final king would defeat their enemies and set things right. But when would it be? They knew he was to be born in Bethlehem from the family of King David. But when? When would the true God, the one God, the Creator, banish the pagan polytheism and make things right? Jewish prophets gave hints, but no one knew the details. And so there was only hoping and praying and suffering. But behind the scenes, God was already at work. And nobody knew about it except a young couple from the north who was headed south to Joseph's ancestral village. So the young holy family, Joseph, a village working guy, and his new wife Mary, an expected mother, walked the 90 miles south to Joseph's ancestral village of Bethlehem. And while they were there among family, including other people of Davidic ancestry from Nazareth, Mary gives birth with the help of the village midwives who've always tended to such things in the Middle East. There was no cave, there was no late night arrival, there was no men innkeeper, there was no fumbling Joseph, just the ladies of the village and the firstborn son named Jesus, Joshua in Hebrew, who was placed in a feeding trough on the lower level of the family home because the house was so full of family and the older members of higher status had the best room on the top of the home. Jesus was not rejected at birth. He was rejected in his life and at his death. Our hero, our Savior, has been born in real history, in a real town, surrounded by a real family, in a real culture. It's not once upon a time, but once in time. The same history in which we live, not long ago in a galaxy far away. How clever of God to have the ruler of Rome, a pagan ignorant of the divine design, arranged for the biblical fulfillment of an even greater ruler. Ours is not a weak but a strong God, working in ways that we cannot see until afterwards. That is what Luke believed, that is what the church believes, and that is what I believe. And when we cannot see God's hand or find His purposes, we trust His work in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the good and coming King, that He is this world's true ruler, and that all the political terminology that ancient Rome applied to Him in their inscriptions belongs to Him alone. He is the Savior and Lord and ruler of the whole world. And it is His good news that we need to hear. He is the one who brings peace, not at the point of a spear, but in His willingness to absorb pain rather than inflict it on other people. A good king lays down his life for his subjects. Now, if the Christian life didn't have some adventure in it, I'd probably quit. You see, I want a God who's actively involved, not just long ago, but now. So it was for the shepherds who were doing the third shift that night. Their job was to stay alert through long stretches of midnight boredom when it was raining and when it was hot to keep away the predators. And these guys were a bunch of rustlers and hustlers. Shepherds could not testify in the Jewish court, because they often took their sheep on other people's land and stole their grass. And they weren't beyond wrestling to keep their numbers up. These were the late night truckers of the early world. They were good old boys with a six pack. They were rednecks and ranchers. But even that job, that low end, minimum wage, all night job with nothing but sheep and starlight, was an opening for God. And on the night the baby Jesus was born, even God could not keep a secret. So from the other side of the veil, it was unzipped. And out stepped Gabriel the archangel with a telegram for the shepherds that the King has been born. The Messiah has come. You'll be able to spot Him, because if there are other newborns in the village wrapped in swaddling clothes, He's the only one in a feeding trough. And then they unzip the veil a little further back, And there were angels as far as you could see. And all heaven was singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now that's an amazing idea. What glorifies God is good for people. And what is good for people glorifies God. And then the veil closed, and it was gone. And one of the shepherds says, did I see that? Or was it something we were smoking? And the other guy said, I haven't drunk anything since last night. I wonder if it was God. But why would He come to a bunch of losers like us, working the third shift? We've lost our civil rights. We're the lowest of the low. Well, said one guy, Jesus must be the friend of sinners. Let's go find out. So they head down to the city with their sheep in the middle of the night. Bah! People waking up. Where's that baby? No, not that one. The one in the feeding trough. And they find him. And the house is full of people. And it's joyous. A baby's just been born. Mary's probably about 15. The birthing stool is still there. The village midwives are cleaning her up. And they walk in and they say, this is a special baby. We just had this experience. And people say, yeah. And Mary's pondering these things in her heart. And the village is full of life. Now, I believe in divine appointments. I believe that sometimes when you're doing what God wants you to do, stuff happens that it takes God to explain. Now, I told this story 3 years ago, but it's my best story, and I'm going to tell it again. It was 1974. I was a junior at Wake Forest. And Jim Morgan and I, we were both headed for the ministry, went to tour England and visit a bunch of universities and write some reports. And we went to Scotland and Ireland and all over England. And we were coming up out of the Kensington Tube Station one night. And we walked, and there was a British woman in her 70s, and she was an alcoholic. You know the look of somebody that hadn't had a bath in a month? And the smell of large amounts of gin processed through sweat glands with no soap. Within 10 feet of her, you had to hold your breath. And she spotted us as tourists, and we engaged her for a minute, and we gave her some coins, and we left. About a block around the corner, God smote us in the heart. Two guys headed for the ministry, dismissing an old woman. And we ran back to find her, but she was gone. We could not find her. So the next day we fasted and repented of our lack of care. And we prayed on our knees in a little hotel room that God would give us another chance. And then we finished our trip. It was a marvelous adventure. And the night before we were to come back, we're in a little English hotel, a little 19th century stone. And steps go up, and there's a door, and it goes into a little lobby about 8 feet square. And then there's another door that goes in the main lobby, and then there's a steep steps going up five decks of small hotel room. And to the left, a little TV room. And all these Wake Forest kids were there, and we were watching some British comedy. You know Benny Hill? It was really funny. And the guy, the Pakistani guy that runs the place, is not at his desk. We're just all in laughing, hooting it up, talking about our trip, and ring, ring, one of those ringers you move, and nobody got up. It rang again, and it rang a third time, and being a polite boy from Troy, I said, somebody got to answer the door. And I got up, and Jim Morgan with me. Jim's 6'2", and I'm 5'6", and Judy Hall, he is 4'10". Like stair steps. We go through the outer lobby and we open the door. We're standing in the other lobby and we open the door. And there in the rain and the cold in January of 1974 is a young couple, maybe early 30s, and she's about 10 months pregnant. She was great with child. They looked like they were maybe from Hungary. I didn't know, but he looked at me. I'm in the middle. And he said in an accented voice, is there any room in the hotel? I said, whoa. And I looked at him and I said, and sir, what is your name? And he said, my name is Joseph. And I just about died. And I looked up at Jim and I looked down at Judy, and they nodded, he nodded. And I looked at her and I said, "And ma'am, what is your name?" And she looked at her husband to get permission and looked back to me and said, "My name is Marigold." Now, folks, that's enough for a redneck from South Carolina to get a message from God. We brought him inside. We warmed him up. We gave him something. We got the Pakistani owner. We told him we would sleep on the floor, that his was the holy family, and they get to have our room. But being Hindu, he did not understand. And so we gave the family to Judy, and she took good care of him. And one of the greatest things in my life was running through the cold rain on a London January night. Jim and I running up and down the streets of East London until we found a hotel that would take the Holy Family. And we paid for it. And I've been telling that story since 1974. What kind of great God do we have who can use Caesar's decree to get the Holy Family to David's city? What kind of great God do we have that can hear the prayer of two fumbling ministerial students and 3 weeks later arrange a series of divine circumstances so that we got to love somebody and do it over and receive the closest I've ever seen to the Holy Family? And I sometimes wonder what happened to the drunk lady, or whether she was an angel unawares. And I wonder if back in Hungary tonight, there's a couple now in their 70s who sometimes around Christmas smile and say, over a glass of eggnog, "Remember the three Americans? They thought we were the Holy Family." "Well, Joshua, what do you think?" Christmas says that every person you cross, every needy, annoying person that comes to you, may be a gift of God and a divine appointment. And if you are too busy to be interrupted to give care and witness, then you are just too busy. And on the eighth day after birth, Jesus was circumcised. His foreskin was cut away. He was joined to the covenant of Abraham, and he was marked as a Jew. The first blood that Jesus spilt was not on the cross. It was to be a member of the covenant of Abraham. Ours is a Jewish Savior. And I tell you that anti-Judaism is anti-God and anti-Christian. That is not a political but a moral statement. You see, the world doesn't want the Jews because they know the one true God who met them at Sinai and gave them the law and makes moral demands on every human being. Do not miss out on life's greatest adventure. Do not miss out on some great personal stories to tell around the Christian campfire. What would it mean for you this year to become a serious follower of Jesus Christ? This church is here to help you. So with thanks for the genius of George Lucas and his grand Star Wars narrative, it's not the impersonal force be with you. It's rather the Lord be with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God who made it all, has come down in Jesus Christ to reclaim it all. And that means each of us. Our carol is number 240, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Please stand.
Thank you.
please join me at the litany for the church and the world on Christmas Eve? Grant, Almighty God, that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory to the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Grant to the people of these United States and to all nations, guide them in the ways of peace and justice, that we may honor one another, serve the common good, and resist evil together. Lord, in your mercy, bless all whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in them and love one another as Christ loved us. Lord, in your mercy, comfort this evening and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring to them the joy of your salvation. Lord, in your mercy, we commend to your mercy all who have died this year, that your will for them may be fulfilled, and we pray that we may share with all your saints in your eternal kingdom. Lord, in your mercy. We are about to receive a Christmas Eve missions offering. This afternoon in the rain, two homeless families came to us, one a mother with a child who had left a man who was abusing her. We were able to give them food, to sit down with them, to pray with them, to hear their story, and to invite them to our Christmas Eve outreach service. Imagine my surprise when I looked over to the right and found the families that came here this afternoon coming to worship and aglow with the kindness. It is your money and your time and your prayers that enable us to take time with all people, whether they be rich or poor, or black or white, or Christian or Muslim. So I invite you to give generously tonight, knowing that that money will be guarded and cared for to extend the ministry of Jesus Christ right here in Greenwood.